And we will be turning to the last passage in 1 Timothy, which is chapter 6, 1 Timothy chapter 6. We're going to look at verses 17 through 21, or we're at least going to read those, and then we are going to focus really on the last two verses today. And if I had to ask you as we are turning, as we kind of finish the book, I understand, I see some visitors, and so this isn't necessarily fair for you, but you'll still be able to listen in and partake, and this will be hopefully an edifying time together. But for those of you that have been through the study, if I were to ask you the question, what have we learned from 1 Timothy, what would you say? What are the big takeaways? What is the summary? What is the major theme that ran through the book? Can you think of it? Let's read and pray, and we'll see if we can't find it. Verse 17 says, "As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life." And if I could stop there just for a second, because we're not really going to look at these verses very closely. Paul does what he does often, and he starts an argument over something and then either changes the context a little bit and starts talking about something else and comes back to it, or just in the middle of it, like we've learned, he's just so overwhelmed with the God that he serves that he decides to just break into worship and then comes back to the subject that he was talking about. And so really this idea of those who are rich, and the way we're going to define rich is everybody in this room today, because we all have more than we need. It's very clear here, practically speaking, what Paul wants us to do in serving through the gospel, in just using the things that we have to give back. So as we kind of conclude then, I want to look at verse 20 to the end. And this is where we're really going to focus our attention. And what I would like to do is create, for those of you that really get into older sitcoms, maybe from the 80s and 90s, what today is going to be, and I really actually hate these sitcoms. I always fast forward these. But you remember those sitcoms where the cast got to take a week off and they just did flashbacks? And so the whole like 30-minute show was really watching parts of other shows from the past, and they just kind of put a story together based on that. They remembered, you know, all these things. We're going to look back in through Timothy and find out how these last two verses really make up the entire book of Timothy. So they read like this, O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. For by professing it, some have swerved from the faith. Grace be with you." Okay, so to start this sort of overview of 1 Timothy, I ask the question, what are the big takeaways? What's the theme? What is the book really going after? Even though there's all kinds of things that can be learned, all kinds of details, there is something that if you just sort of read from beginning to end, you will find over and over and over again. Can I prove it to you? Can I show it to you? You don't have to look all these up, because I'm going to move very quickly. But if you start in the very beginning of the book, 1 Timothy 1, 3 through 7, it says, in summary, false teachings, stay away from them. Exhort people not to teach false things. And then that's followed up directly by the goodness of the law and the gospel. And then a few verses later, in 18 and 20, it talks about people who are abandoning the faith by following false teaching. And then that's followed up with the opposite, which is corporate worship and coming around the truth of the gospel. And then in 1 Timothy 4, again, we are warned against false false teachers and false teaching. And right after that, again, is a presentation of the gospel. And then a little farther down in chapter 4, again, false teaching. Stay away from it. Have nothing to do with it. Which then is contrasted with godly living and godliness in the gospel. And if that's not enough, if we haven't heard it yet, in chapter 6, he talks about false teaching and warns the church against it. And it is followed up very quickly by godliness as it is associated with the gospel. And the very last verse, he gets almost solemn, personal. Oh, Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. And then what does he talk about? Avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. Fight against false teaching. I think if we were to come up with a theme, it would be the idea that we are warring over truth. And Paul is asking Timothy, exhorting Timothy, telling Timothy, you must know truth. Know where to find it. Know how to understand it and interpret it. Just wash yourself in it. Become fanatical, like we learned last week, about it. And then the negative would be anything that is not truth, run away from it. Avoid it at all costs. Fight it when it's in the church. Get rid of it. There is no room for it. And so there is this war that wages and battles. And of course, my goodness, 1 Timothy was written how many thousands of years ago? And what is the thing that we seem to struggle with the most in this day and age? Just scroll through YouTube for a little bit. Or just try to learn about any topic by going to the internet and finding information that will just, you don't have the time. If anything, what it does is it blows your mind. You almost just stop and don't know what to do because there's so much information. And you put your hands up and you go, I don't know. What is truth? So what I want us to do is, as we look at this last verse, ultimately, I think we have to ask ourselves two questions about this whole book, and especially this last verse, and I think we'll get it. And I don't necessarily think that anything that I have to say today are going to be things that make you go, oh my goodness, I have never heard that before. But I will say this, that I think in our practical everyday lives, we need to be reminded and encouraged because we live sometimes, at least in some parts of our lives, as if we don't have the truth or we don't know what the truth is. And so what Paul does in this last verse, as he says, O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. If we just stop there, I think the two questions that we must ask, the first being, what is the deposit? What is the treasure? What is the thing that must be guarded at all costs, even over your life? We know that most of the apostles and even the disciples gave their life for this deposit. We see in 1 Timothy 1, 10 through 11, that it is sound doctrine in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. Now, this is Paul talking. He spells it out. We could have found it in tons of verses. But in 10 and 11, it is the sound doctrine that is found in the gospel. So ultimately, this idea of truth, now we can define that term in lots of different ways. What we're going to do to explain it today within the context of 1 Timothy is a correct understanding of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is the foundation of all truth. It is a correct understanding of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so what does Paul do in this short letter? Oh my goodness, he over and over and over again. Can I read you a couple? In 1 Timothy 1:15, he says this, The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. In 1 Timothy 2, 5 and 6, for there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. 1 Timothy 3:16, Paul says, great indeed we confess is the mystery of godliness, or the gospel. He was manifest. Jesus Christ was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up in glory. In 1 Timothy 2:4, who, God, desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth, which is the gospel. The gospel, as it is presented by Paul here in 1 Timothy, in the scriptures, is the foundation of all truth. But as we continue to build on what is this deposit, yes, it is the gospel. And we've studied this before, but the second part of it is the part that it's entrusted to you. In other words, it's this idea that it's been passed down from Christ to Paul, to Timothy, to us. Now, I skipped a lot of generations in that whole mix, but it's what has been literally spoken by Jesus Christ himself. And we saw up in a few verses ago that even Paul says, these things were entrusted to me and I hand them to you as a treasure. Guard these things with your life. And so ultimately, we have to ask ourselves, really, what are these words? What are these things? And we have discussed this in past weeks, that it is the word of God. It is this. Genesis 1 through Revelation is the word of God. And this is what we're guarding. Why? Because it's truth. It is what teaches us about the scriptures. But let me just logically talk about this for a second. Again, just for encouragement, because we know this. The Bible being the very words of God, we know from 2 Timothy that all scripture is breathed out by God. They're literally from him. The very words are spoken by God. In 2 Peter 1:22, it says, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man. None of this was produced by the will of man. Now, false teaching would tell you all over the place that that's exactly what this is. But instead, men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. These words were breathed out by the Holy Spirit, and men penned them simply. We learn in 2 Peter 1:3 that his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Now, how do we know that that's the scriptures? Because of this. Through the knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellency. This is how we learn about the knowledge of God. This is the knowledge of God. And so this is sufficient for life and godliness. This truth. If we want to know truth, we must understand the scriptures. There's no way around it. It is the only rule given by God. It is the only tool God has given us to understand truth rightly. And what you have a lot of people saying, including these people in 1 Timothy that were teaching a false doctrine, were saying, don't put God in a box. God can speak in so many other ways. God has spoken directly to me. Let me tell you what those things are. And then they go on and contradict the scriptures. And you know immediately that they're false teachers. God has put himself in a box, not us. God has chosen how he wants to communicate, and he has said, these are my means. These are my only means that I am going to use. And so we don't put God in a box. God is the one that if we can say it rightly, which I'm respectfully, God is the one that confines himself. And so he does that in the scriptures. God, why are you not showing yourself to me? Why are you not reading my word? God, why do I not hear you speak? Why is my Bible? Why is my word collecting dust? Why do you never open it? I have spoken, and I continue to speak through it. Some say, even in the church for years, that creation is enough. And frankly, the Bible teaches us, even when it comes to the revelation of creation, that it cannot be understood without the scriptures. What has man done ever since pretty much day one is that they've taken the things in creation and they've bowed to them. And so God needs to teach. We don't bow to the sun. The sun doesn't know that you are doing that. The sun, S-U-N, I'm talking about. Or the clouds or the stars or any kind of animals or even each other. But it is the scriptures. And let me take that one step farther. Everything in the Bible matters. This is kind of a neat brain exercise, a neat thing to think through. Have you ever thought about this? God is eternal, even in his knowledge. Think of all the things that God could have shared with us. This is all he shared with us. This is it. It really makes the book really tiny, really small. It also means that everything in it, including the chronologies, have something that we must learn from them. Something necessary that God would reveal them in order for us to live rightly, to follow that path that he has for us. What is in it matters. And as we talk about truth, very quickly again, some of this is going to be sort of fire hose stuff, but can I go through? This is the way the world teaches. This is the way that you have a lot of the false teachers, even in 1 Timothy, talking about truth and the scriptures. Even back then, and you know all these things to resonate now. Read the Bible. Read it. Make it a daily thing. Because there is lots of wisdom in it for our everyday life. There are good things in it for you to just take and pick when you find something in it that maybe you could apply to your life. Maybe you can become a better person because of some of the moral truths that are in it. Now, we have to be careful with those things because we're evolving and we know better. And we know that some of those truths are archaic and might not, well, reflect our society and our intellect these days. So we might need to reword some of them or rethink some of them. But all in all, it's good stuff. So at least let's use it as a starting point. Well, the book is kind of good, at least when it comes to some historical things. We learn some things about some real kings that lived and those kinds of things. But after that, where do we go with it? You know what's neat about the scriptures? Is that it contains in it complete historical truth. All of it is true historically. Adam was the first man. Jesus died and was resurrected from the dead. We believe these things to be historic. If we do not, our faith is in vain. I hope you understand that. Second, there are propositional truths in it. There is one God. There is one mediator between God and man. These are propositional truths that can only be either true or not true. There is no middle ground in logic. So you must take your stand. There is moral truth, of course. 1 Timothy 1:9 gets into it, understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and the sinner. And so then it goes in and lists all these sins, things that are immoral to God, and says no. And so there is moral truth. There is existential truth in the scripture. In fact, the Bible from beginning to end is existentially true. What does that mean? It means experientially, if you put your trust in the Bible, it will not fail you. Ever. It's even, I don't know if this was the best word to grab, but utilitarian. There's even truth when it comes to the fact that it just works as a tool. It may not be always understood completely, but 1 Timothy 4:4 says, "For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving." The Bible is complete, lacking nothing, containing all truth. It made me think of a really fun legend this week, and I don't know if this is true or not. I would love to think that it is, but it is when the first time ever in the history of man that the abduction from the Seraglio was performed by Mozart. And Emperor Joseph II, who's the one that paid Mozart to write all of the stuff that he wrote, if you happen to know anything about Mozart, Mozart was not only before his time, but even now there are a lot of guys who compose that just go, we don't even understand his mind, what he did. But there's a point where they get done with this, and the emperor comes up and he goes, wow, that was one of the most amazing things I ever heard. But unfortunately, there were too many notes. Mozart goes, too many notes? There weren't too few and there weren't too many. There were the perfect amount of notes, or it would not have been beautiful. That just makes me laugh every time I see this exchange, because really what it does is it shows the emperor to not be very intelligent. He just really could not follow the music. Of course, in that day, most of the musicians couldn't play that music. God has given us the perfect amount of revelation in the Bible so that we can know him rightly and serve him well. Preach it. It's our responsibility in the power of the Spirit to mine for all its treasures. Oh, it's hard. You don't understand, when I open up the Bible, it just seems boring. I just don't get it. We are called to work at it. Treasure doesn't just sit out there for us to grab. Could you imagine if gold happened to just sit out there that way? Well, that probably wouldn't be treasure. We have to mine for this. That takes us to the second idea, and this is, how do we guard this deposit? So we know what the deposit is. It's the truth. It's the word of God. And so there are ways now that we must guard it, that Paul tells Timothy all through the book. How do we guard it? The first and primary thing is, you must know it. We've already sort of hashed this out, but you must know it. And there's kind of ways to go about knowing it, isn't there? I think even Timothy does this. Paul, as he writes to Timothy, breaks it up corporately and individually. We know the Bible corporately as a church throughout history, and even right now, our particular church, as we gather, we sharpen one another. It's the importance of our Bible studies, and not hearing each other's opinions, but hearing how each of us have mined for treasure throughout the week over a given passage. Have you ever thought about it that way? And I sit and I start talking about Hebrews 1-4, and then I get done, and Keith all of a sudden goes, well, this is what I found while I mind it this week. And then I hear Josh talk and say, well, I'm young, I don't know a whole lot, but this is what I got. And you know what? Most of us are going, wow, I'm too old now, I didn't get that. I didn't think of it that way. And we just share back and forth. And what we do is, we're not sharing our opinions over the, you know, well, this is what I think. And no, we're sharing the treasures that we have mined, that we've thought about. And so he says in 1 Timothy, put these things before the brothers. That's what the church does through the preaching of the word every week. We put these things before the brothers. And then in 1 Timothy 4:13, it says, until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. This is supposed to be common, all the time happening. And then in chapter 3, a lot of times, a little side note, a lot of times when you say, what is 1 Timothy about? You know what most people go to? Elders and deacons. That's what it's about. We have a very short passage of that. And actually what that does is that fits in beautifully to the real theme. Because corporately we need leaders that are vetted, that know the scriptures, that have been living out the scriptures for years, who become leaders to teach the scriptures. Not perfectly, we know that. We've learned all that. But that's where the elders and the deacons come in, corporately. Now, individually, 1 Timothy 4:15 says to immerse yourself in these things. Spurgeon, I love this. There's probably not a better one. Spurgeon's good at doing this, but when he was talking to a bunch of his students, so he's talking to preachers, but I think this can be all of us. He said this, "Let us, dear brethren, try to get saturated with the gospel. I always find that I can preach best when I can manage to lie asoak in my text. I like to get a text and find out its meaning and bearings and so on. And then, after I have bathed in it, I delight to lie down in it and let it soak into me." Too many of us do our quick Bible reading and run away from it. And by 10 o'clock, we forget what we even read. And it is this idea of the way the Puritans worked it. They had a real, like, process. Three simple steps. Read the text. Pray over the text. And then meditate on the text. That text gets into your head and you wrestle with it for the day or the week. And you let God shape you with that text. Now, you can't do that with chapters and books. You have to do that with a verse or two. I mean, think about the idea of just wrestling with this last verse that says, "In your presence, there is fullness of joy." Wrestle with that for a week. Why would you ever want to leave the presence of God? Why are you chasing after anything else that you think could bring you joy? When God says you can be fulfilled if you just sit in my presence. Well, that takes some wrestling. So we wrestle over it. We meditate on it. As Spurgeon says, we get pruny hands. It's time to get out of the water. You gain 6-7 pounds. You got to let that water drain out. We have to learn to meditate. And when we do, Psalm 1 becomes the reality like it was with David. It said, "Blessed is the man who meditates on it day and night." Why? Because he's like a tree that's planted by streams of water. And you know what happens when the word becomes a part of you and it becomes the thing that's just the default in you? Then you bear fruit in season. And that brings us to the next point, is that we start practicing it. How do you guard the word of God? How do you guard the truth? First, you have to know it, and then you have to start practicing it. We practice it in two ways. We practice it first by submitting to it. I like this word submission, and then I'm going to use the word obey. And you might say, well, those two things are the same. Well, can I break them apart by saying this? That the term to submit is an attitude orientation. I think you can obey without submitting. I happened to see a really good classic film just last week, Cool Hand Luke, where it appears that's exactly what's happening. The whole movie is about breaking a man. You know what he does without any problem? He obeys. Okay, boss. Okay, boss. Okay, boss. But he never once submits. Not once. And you see the weight of the difference. And you actually go, whoa, that's attractive. That's really attractive. There's much more than just obedience. We must learn first to submit. It's an attitude orientation. It must be the foundation of all other knowledge. It must define everything else. We must learn to adjust our opinions, our perspectives, everything that we take in with the Bible. For thousands of years, no one has done this. What we all do is we take what we want or we take pieces of other things. What it must be, I don't know if you've ever been to one, maybe you can't stand them, but it must be like the rock concert. When you are in one of those small venues and the music is turned to 11, I mean at least, not only are you hearing it, but it is infiltrating every part. The bass is going through you. It's the only thing you can hear. And then when I turn to my son or whomever is with me and I try to tell him something, because in the moment I think it's really important to let him know something, all he does is look at me and you hear this, "What? What?" And I'm screaming into his ear. I can't be heard. The music is so loud. That is submitting to the Word of God. It's the only thing you hear. But you must turn everything else down. Unfortunately, too much of us buy into the collage approach. We're artistic and we like to make collages, and so we paste up first things from the scripture, and then we start pasting up things from science, and then we start pasting up things from literature, and then we start pasting things up from politics and our favorite philosophers, whether you know it or not. And you start pasting up your own perspectives that just come out of nowhere. And then your friends' perspectives. And then YouTube perspectives. And Facebook. And social media. And when everything's on the collage, which of those things gets prominence? Well, no one knows. So you just pick and choose. You throw a dart. And all of a sudden you're confused again. And the path of life, you don't know where it is anymore again. Because you've lost that loudest voice. Now they're all loud. One of my favoritest philosophy novels, I probably shouldn't even bring it up because now, it, of course, like everything else, it's gotten all political. But it happens to be The Fountainhead. Years ago, I read it back in high school and I fell absolutely in love with it. And one of the truths that it teaches, it's not a Christian book, even a little bit, but there's Christian truths it can pull out because everyone on the planet, whether they're atheist or not, has to steal truth from God because it's all His. She says this. If you want to destroy that treasure, that thing with value, that thing that really matters, that thing that should be placed way up high, how do you do it? You don't go directly after it and bring it down. It's too obvious. Too many people will see what you're doing and catch on and go, "You're not, you're doing something wrong. That's not right. It deserves to be up there." Do you know instead what culture has been doing for thousands of years? It takes that one thing that deserves all of the beauty and value that sits up there, and it takes all these mediocre things down here, these untruths, these part-truths, and it lifts them up just as high. So that when you look on the top shelf, what you're seeing is all of it, God included. And so Satan even goes with the very first lie. What God said, sure, that's true, but how exactly do you mean it? And so what Satan does is puts his truth right up along with God's and confuses everybody. I really don't necessarily think that God is necessarily trying to destroy the scriptures. Keep reading it. Keep pulling little bits of it. But then what I'm going to do is I'm going to take the rest of your world, all of that stuff you think is just as important, and I'm going to make that stuff just as truthful in your life. I'm going to make it look like that's just as valuable. And you know what? You'll be more confused than you ever thought you were. So we must submit. And then second, what we do in submitting to it is we must obey it. We can't get around obedience. Why? Because the Bible flat out says, if you love me, you will keep my commands. Obeying is action oriented. So as our attitude turns in submission, then our actions follow by we put into practice what the Bible learns. Something that was very hard for me to understand, especially through many years of my life, many immature years of my life, as I would sit and read volumes of systematic theology, was I thought that if I could just get enough of this in my head, sanctification would happen. And John Frame, when I finally got to his blew me away and I had to put it down and meditate a little bit, because you know what he said? Is he said, you don't understand any propositional truth in Scripture unless you apply it. No matter how much you think you get it, if you're not living it, you don't understand it. That's the mystery of godliness. And so there are verses in 1 Timothy 3:14 through 15. It says, I am writing these things to you so that you may know how one ought to live, ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and buttress of the truth. 1 Timothy 4:12 says, let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. Keep a close watch, 1 Timothy 4:16 says, on yourself and on your teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing you will save both yourself and your hearers. That if this is talking specifically to a pastor, that my life, not just my preaching, but my actual life in my own house, all by myself, actually somehow mysteriously works in the salvation of those who hear me on a Sunday morning. That's weighty. That scares me, honestly. But what beautiful truth. The things we know and the things we do go hand in hand. And then can I just bolster this up with what James says in James 1, 22 through 25. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and then goes away and forgets immediately what he looks like. But the one who looks at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in all his doing. It's one who knows the scripture, submits to the scripture, and then obeys the scripture. He, she is the one that the gospel has gotten a hold of, and the Spirit of God is molding and shaping as he sees fit. We are to guard the deposit. Do you know the truth this morning to even guard? Do you know it? Do you know the gospel? And then are you submitting and practicing the truth? I believe to know the truth is to know the God who created you and sent his only Son to redeem you from the deception and the lies that enslave us. Only a relationship with the true God can set us free from this. So let's be men and women who are obsessed with the truth. We have plenty of time to rest in eternity. Plenty of time. For now, we fight the battle against truth. Not against truth, for truth. Against the false teachers. We avoid it in our own lives and get rid of it in every chance we get. Get it out of our lives, get it out of our church. And then when it comes face to face with us, we are men and women enough to confront it, to fight for it. And ultimately, I believe that God will make us successful. Because ultimately, it's all his truth. Let's pray.